Thank you for the ow, Tate. I know you didn't mean it. Despite the fact that I spent a lot of time doing my hair this morning. We're going to be continuing in our intimacy series, and it's called Fully Known and Truly Loved. And we're exploring the topic of how the gospel restores our intimacy with God and with each other. So the first week, we talked about our intimacy with God, and the following week, we talked about how our intimacy with God and our experience of love from Him will naturally cause us to have an outward focus and be able to love other people in our lives. And today, I'm going to be talking about intimacy and holiness. Holiness. And many of you guys, maybe when you thought about the intimacy series, wouldn't have naturally put those two things together, intimacy and holiness. Sometimes when we think about intimacy, we think about warm and fuzzy feelings, feelings of love. When we think about holiness, we think about rules and strict kind of guidelines and those types of things. But basically, I'm going to be sharing today about how holy I am and how much you guys should try to be holy like me. Just kidding. But when I talk about this word holiness, how does it make you feel? I kind of described the two ways that it could, you know, maybe make you feel. One is feeling like, no, that's a cold, hard, rigid thing. That's the aspect of Christianity that I don't really like to think about. You know, I like this feeling of love and God's acceptance and the fact that we have grace and mercy at the cross. But why do we have to talk about sin? And why do we have to talk about rules? And why do we have to think about displeasing God and angering God? You know, can we just avoid talking about those things? But actually, these two things are intimately related to each other. Intimacy with God and our intimacy with other people and holiness. Talking about sin is not fun. And, you know, it's with kind of a very sober heart every time I talk about these things. But it is an important thing, especially in this kind of a context. You know, we've had the privilege of going out and evangelizing to many, many people over the last couple of years. And we have a lot of conversations with people about religion and about Buddhism and about Christianity. And there's this one statement that people respond to us with repeatedly. It's almost by rule they're going to respond to us in this way if they are not interested in Christianity. What they'll say is, every religion is the same. They teach you how to be a better person. Every religion is the same. They teach you how to be a better person. Now, is that true of Christianity? Is that true of the gospel? And we're going to explore that and maybe dispel some of the myths or some of the misconceptions that we have about sin, about holiness, and how it impacts our relationship with God and others. So if you could open up your Bibles with me to Romans 7, 1 to 6. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, we will have the words on the screen behind me. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the eternal quality of your words. We thank you for the absolute quality of the truths that are in Scripture. We thank you that you are immutable, that you are an unchanging God. You are an unchangeable God. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is actually a good thing, because we know that your affections for us will never change, that the fulfillment of your promises already been accomplished in Christ are not going to become undone, and that we have an eternity of looking forward to being with you, spending all of our time gazing upon your unchanging beauty, your unchanging glory, for billions upon billions of years, for the sake of your glory and for our enjoyment. We thank you for all of that. And Holy Spirit, I invite you here now today, that you might empower me, that you might guide me and help me, that I would not speak out judgment and condemnation, but I would be able to declare the glories of your beautiful gospel message, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And would you stir in our hearts? Would you convict us where conviction is necessary? But ultimately, God, I ask that there would be a freedom that comes from knowing what it means to be in you, what it means to have you with us and in us. Pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do people struggle with holiness? Why is it a difficult topic? And I'm not saying why is it difficult for people to not sin. Obviously, we know that we're just born with a sinful nature, that there is an enemy who is constantly opposing us and tempting us and trying to get us to do things that are displeasing to God. What I'm saying is, why is it that even for Christians, for many of you that are seated here today, that you don't like to talk about holiness? You don't like to talk about sin. You don't like to talk about what it means to displease God, potentially incurring the wrath of God. Why is it a difficult thing? And, you know, there may be various different reasons why people might struggle with the topic of holiness, but I'm going to be talking about two of these reasons. One of the other things that we come across very commonly in this context with the folk Buddhist worldview that is prevalent in this part of the world is that actually the people here already have a concept of what sin is. They have a concept of what might be good or what might be bad, and what are the things that human beings are supposed to do. So we've received training, and we've tried to learn as much as we can about the different beliefs of the people that are in this context. And for Buddhists, there seem to be two things that are related to holiness. One of them is the Eightfold Path. And according to the Eightfold Path, in order to be able to achieve nirvana, in order to be able to have a good and holy life and be able to advance or go up higher in the karmic system, you have to have the right understanding, you have to have the right thought, you have to have the right speech, you have to have the right action, you have to have the right livelihood, you have to have the right effort, you have to have the right mindfulness, you have to have the right concentration. These are the eight things that you have to achieve. There are also these five precepts. You have to abstain from taking life. You can't kill anybody. You have to abstain from taking what is not given. You can't steal. You have to abstain from sensuous misconduct. You have to be moral sexually. You have to abstain from false speech. You can't lie. You have to abstain from intoxicants as tending to cloud the mind. You can't do drugs or drink alcohol in a way that's going to cloud your mind. And as you kind of listen to this and understand what the rules are for the people in this context, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? What comes to mind for me is, my goodness, those are difficult standards to uphold. To have the right job, I have to have the right job. All of my actions have to be perfect. My speech has to be perfect. My thoughts, my understanding of what the truths are in this universe, I can't engage in any false speech or any sensuous misconduct. And one of the other common things that we come across when we are talking to people about religion, about Buddhism, is I've never come across a person who said, dude, this is easy. I've been able to do this perfectly. The Eightfold Path, no sweat. The five precepts, I've been able to do this from my youth. Actually, almost every single person that I've come across, and in fact, I haven't had anybody give me a different response, they've said, man, these are really tough, and I'm not sure how I'm doing. I haven't been able to do these things perfectly. And it gives us an opportunity to share how the gospel message of Jesus Christ is different. It actually doesn't require perfection. It actually is based on the premise that we cannot do all of these things that are listed in the Eightfold Path and according to the five precepts. We cannot be perfect. It is impossible. And that because of that, the one perfect being in the universe, the one that who was able to do everything perfectly, actually has to give his perfect record, his righteousness, his holiness to us for us to be able to have any sort of hope. And you know, for me, Growing up, I was born into a Christian family. I was raised to go to church, and I was taught the Ten Commandments, and I was told what are the things that you have to do to be a good person, to be a Christian, to be able to go to heaven. And it left me as a young man extremely discouraged, because I knew that there were things that I wasn't supposed to do, and it wasn't just because they were written in some book, or because my parents told me, or because my pastor told me. It didn't make me feel good to engage in some of these things. But it was so discouraging that it didn't matter how hard I tried, and I would make these commitments every New Year or every time that I would sin, or after church every Sunday, I would say, okay, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to sin in that way again. But what ended up resulting was just unending failure, and then a sense of shame, a sense of guilt, a sense of condemnation. And Jesus' words, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, seemed like an almost evil thing that was imposed on me. Wait, you're saying that you're perfect, you're saying that God is perfect, and you're expecting me to be that way? Why would you ask me to do something that you know that I can't do? But the cry of my heart, and you know, I remember when I was in college, they did this, when I was graduating, the seniors got this nice little book, Remembering Us, and it was asked of us, write down your favorite Bible verse. And for me, because I was in a state of kind of having walked away from God, was walking in a state where I was engaging and living a lifestyle that I knew wasn't proper, but then feeling convicted about it, feeling the shame, guilt, and condemnation, I put down Romans 7:24, which is Paul's words, you know, shortly after the Romans 7 passage that we just read. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there was something about understanding that someone like the Apostle Paul, who was probably, you know, I'm not sure, but next to Jesus, probably the holiest person in Scripture. Am I right? Maybe there's Enoch from the Old Testament. Maybe there's Caleb or Elijah, these types of people. But, I mean, certainly in terms of the New Testament and the era of the church, Paul is a holy person. He is considered a saint by many people in various different sects of the Christian faith. And to see his words, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, it kind of made me feel a sense of peace. Just like, you know what, Paul, who is this like amazing guy, a martyr, a proclaimer of the gospel, who preached the gospel in all these places and planted all these churches and was apparently from Scripture a very righteous man, if he feels this way, feels wretched because of the state of himself, of the state of sin in his life, and feels like he needs to be delivered, you know, I can be a little bit reassured that, you know what, maybe I'm not doing so bad. But there is this kind of wrestle that we have, this constant struggle as Christians when we start to be convicted, when we start to believe some of the things that the Bible says about how we're supposed to go about living our lives. There can be a sense of conviction and an attempt to try to be as good, as holy as we can, but then more often than not, we fail and we struggle with a sense of guilt, shame, condemnation. It seems like it's impossible, and we are tempted to lose hope. We're tempted to even give up trying. Now, that's one kind of segment of people. Why? There are people who struggle with the concept of holiness. There's another segment of the people that is becoming more and more common, and I want to talk about this notion called postmodernism. How many of you guys are familiar with this concept? It's talking about kind of the era that we live in this world. And, you know, it's primarily a Western thing, but it's being rapidly adopted in the East as well. And the idea about postmodernism is this idea that, you know what, long time ago, people were superstitious. People believed in weird things like a supernatural realm. They believed in the heavenly places. They believed in supernatural beings, all-knowing, all-powerful gods. And they believed that these types of books were sacred and that they were spiritual and that they were to be believed in an absolute sense and that we were supposed to follow them. Otherwise, bad things might happen to us. We might not be able to go to heaven. We might have bad lives in this world. And then there was an era of modernism starting with the Enlightenment, where people thought, you know what, let's not believe in silly superstitions anymore. We are people with minds, we have brains, we can be rational, we can have very good reasons for the things that we believe and the things that we do. And people thought, we're going to believe in science, we're going to believe in the scientific method. We still believe in an absolute truth. We believe that through our reasoning, through our rationality, through the scientific methods and processes, we're going to be able to figure out what is the best way for us to be able to live life here on earth. Sadly, modernism proved to be equally ineffective in trying to solve the problem of evil. And you had things like Stalinism, you had things like communism and fascism and Hitler. And it seemed like the departure from believing in silly superstitions and things of the supernatural world, things that were sacred, and believing in completely secular beliefs and believing in things like science only and rationality only, it didn't really solve all of the problems of this world. You know, there's this guy in, he's, you know, one of the great philosophers of our time in a movie called Nacho Libre. Why do you keep judging me? Because I only believe in science. That's the tension between superstition and modernism. But with this understanding that actually modernism didn't solve all of the problems of this world, there's been a growing number of people, and it's becoming very quickly the norm. It's the common belief system, not just in the West, but in the East as well. And it's this idea that, you know what? Truth is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There is no just one perfect God. That's just your opinion. There aren't rules of what's good and evil. It's just what you decide to do. And modernism is described in this way by a theologian named Craig Branch. The crux of postmodernism is that there is no ultimate truth. Postmodernism claims that truths are merely human constructs derived from cultural conditioning and traditions, or through an insulated evolutionary process. At its heart are three concepts: relativism, pluralism, and a suspicion or rejection of any claims to possess ultimate truth. So there is no absolute truth. You can believe whatever you believe. Believe that there's a God, don't believe that there's a God, it doesn't matter. There's also a pluralism. You know what? My beliefs are true to me, and that's all that matters. And his beliefs are true to him, and that's what matters. And so, you know what? Yes, he believes that there's a God. I believe that there isn't a God. I mean, that's not actually the truth. I believe there's a God. But we can all believe in different things, and guess what, guys? It's all true. It's all true. And the only person that is really judged, and the only kind of belief that it's not accepted in this postmodernistic world, is the person who thinks and claims that there is an absolute truth. The person who says, you know what, I'm sorry, but what I believe is right, what you believe is wrong. There is this amazing intolerance of people who people believe are intolerant. You have to believe what everybody else believes. You can't reject people. You can't have a position that you believe in absolute truth. There's another theologian who describes it like this. In a relativistic climate, the only remaining virtue is tolerance. The only philosophies that are wrong are those that believe in truth. The only sinners are those who still believe there is such a thing as sin. Christian and modernist ethics stress choosing the right course of action based on revelation or reason, respectively. But postmodernist simply choosing is enough. Again, the only criterion is, do I want this or not? This is what the postmodernists believe. This is the kind of culture we find ourselves in. Am I right? Absolutely. Because I chose this. Is what I believe true? It doesn't matter what's out there. It doesn't matter what is objectively true or not. I chose to have this belief, so it's true. That's the culture that we live in. You can understand why, in this kind of a context where there is no such thing as absolute truth. Look, everything in here is not true or untrue. It's just whatever you believe. You can just pick and choose which books of the Bible are the ones that you think are true and not. You know what? The Ten Commandments, just pick the ones that fit your lifestyle. Those are the ones that you can believe. There's a God or there isn't a God. You know what? I personally believe there isn't a God, and so he doesn't exist. That is what the postmodernist believe. You do you. Be true to yourself. That is the ultimate ethic in the postmodernist view. Be true to yourself. Just think about what it is that you want. Make your choices. Found your beliefs on those things. And then you know that you are correct. So this is why one of the biggest objections that people have towards Christians, towards Christianity, towards God, towards the Bible, is that, you know what? You guys are just a big bunch of judgers. You just judge us. You are self-righteous. You believe in these things. You dare make assessments about my life. How dare you decide whether or not you agree with the choices that I make? And that's a big part of the reason why holiness is a difficult topic to talk about, because even within the church, even within the context of Christians, we can have this kind of a heart posture where we say, you know what, actually, it's just about me and God. Whatever I feel is right between me and God, that's the way that I'm going to go about it. And you know what, it doesn't matter what's written in some book. It doesn't really matter what some people a long time ago believed. I had a conversation with a guy who was, from my opinion, a very strong believer, and a guy that was out here doing a lot of work. And he said, you know what, I don't even need this. I can throw this away, and I would have no problem approaching a life with God. And there was an aspect of that that's true. Yes, it's true. You know what? There are many, many people who can have relationship with God, even though they may be illiterate, even though they may not have a translation in their own language. But the thing that really came across was this idea that all the rules and regulations and all the do's and don'ts that are in Scripture, I can disregard. And whatever in the privacy of my room I feel from God, I'm going to just go about approaching life and God in that kind of a way. And that is all I need. But friends, I just want to let you know that it doesn't work that way with our God. It doesn't work that way with our God, and I will go on to explain. The reason why it doesn't work with us is intimacy requires holiness. Verses 3 and 5, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is an adulteress, having died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. It's not just about a cold list of absolute truths, like this is just what's right and this is what's wrong and you have to do it regardless. There actually is a relational component to it. We are holy because we are God's people. We are holy because we belong to Him. Holiness in Christianity, in the Christian faith, is about relationships. The Bible is not just a book about absolute truths that is unrelated to other human beings or to God that we're just supposed to follow. I mean, that's what the Buddhist precepts are. You're supposed to just follow these things, the Eightfold Path, the five precepts. It doesn't really relate to your intimacy with God or other human beings. They're just absolutes that must be followed. But we know that this is what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So the people who are trying to test Jesus, they're trying to test if Jesus knows the Bible, he knows the Torah, and whether he knows what all of the commandments are, because it was very important for people to know what the commandments were so that they might be able to follow them, so that they might be able to be declared righteous, that they might be able to be declared holy. And Jesus kind of opens up another aspect in the answer, that there is a relational component to not just what is the greatest commandment, but every single commandment. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. When you look at this book, and there are thick sections of this in Leviticus and places like Exodus where there are these just rules and things that you're supposed to do in order to be righteous, in order to be declared clean, in order to be atoned for, in order to be declared holy. And yet, what Jesus is saying, don't you understand that everything that's in here, everything that is in here, is so that you might have a relationship of truth and love with God and between one another. That's what he's saying. That's what holiness is about. That's what following commandments is. It's to try to restore the perfect intimacy that we had with God in the Garden of Eden and restore the perfect unity and sense of love that human beings were designed to have with one another. And we look at the Ten Commandments, and you know what? That's like the ultimate kind of thing that we teach even to our kids. These are the rules that you're supposed to follow. But there are relational aspects to all of those things as well. You shall have no other gods before me. Because guess what? If you love another thing, another God, more than you love our Father in heaven, that is going to create a problem in terms of your relationship with him. Same thing with number two. Same thing with number three. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. There's an aspect of mirroring God in his taking rest after 6 days of work. There's an aspect of trusting in our Father that he is going to provide for us and that we don't have to idolize work, that we don't have to idolize money, that we don't have to perform and be able to be our own saviors. It's trusting God. And if you don't trust God in that kind of a way, if you don't trust God to be able to rest one day a week, how strong is your relationship with him? Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not covet. And I think those things are self-explanatory, that that the commandments 5 to 10 are related to how we relate to each other. If somebody from the outside comes and sleeps with my wife, that is going to be a problem for me and that person, a real serious problem. You can laugh at that. I was supposed to be kind of a joke. You know what? If I go to Mitch's house and I go steal his television and then I invite him to come over, Mitch, let's just be friends. You come over. Let's watch a movie together on my new television. He's a gracious guy and he might come to my house. He might sit. He might watch. But there will be something between us. How many of you guys enjoy durian? How many of you guys enjoy durian? Okay. You know what? The first time I had durian, I wasn't sure. But now it's been maybe the 20th or 30th time I've had durian, and I can assure you that it is the most delicious fruit on the planet. How many of you guys think durian is gross? Okay, durian is gross. What if I told you that you were wrong and that in an absolute sense, durian is the most delicious fruit on the planet and that you guys are in sin if you don't believe that and you don't eat durian regularly or as often as you can like I do? How would you feel about that? Not good, right? Because that's a matter of opinion. You know what? You like durian because it tastes good. I don't like durian because it smells disgusting and it's squishy and gross and the flavors aren't good and when I burp it up later, it's disgusting. So you durian eaters, you guys know about that, the after durian burps. But is God no different than durian? Is he a matter of opinion? You see, some of us, as we gather here, we are just infatuated with him. We can't get enough of him. We just want to gather together. It might not make sense to people outside in this world, but we put on this performance of putting on what was very, very much today excellent worship. We engage in him. We cry because of how wonderful our God is. But then there are maybe some of you in here who you're like, I don't understand that. In the same way that I don't understand that people like durian. And I just want to tell you that actually there is this aspect of God that is absolutely true. And that it doesn't matter how much opinion we put towards him, we're not going to be able to change who he is. It'd be like trying to say that, you know what, in my opinion, the sun is dark. And it's cold. the one who made the sun and established that it would give light, until this day, has those types of absolute immutable qualities. The Bible is not just a book about absolute truths. It is a book that describes our absolute God. And if you want to have a relationship with him, you have to take seriously the things that he says about himself and what he says about us and what is good for us. Holiness is necessary to have intimacy with him. And I'll use this illustration to explain why that's the case. Because it's beyond just absolute truth. It is about the preferences of a being. God has preferences. There's a design, there's an order. There are things that he likes, there are things that he hates. And imagine if I am somebody who enjoys durian. And I invite Marcia, imagine we're dating, okay? She knows that I love durian. I invite her over to my house. And she says, hey Dan, here's some jackfruit. I hate jackfruit. Here's some jackfruit. I want you to eat this jackfruit. Or let's say Mitch invites me over, or Tate invites me over. I'm hoping that by saying this that he actually will invite me over someday. And he says, hey Dan, you know what? I know you like Subway sandwiches, but here's some lop instead. It doesn't make sense. If he and I are going to have a relationship, he has to be willing to think about, consider, and honor what my preferences are. And the thing about God is that, you know what? He has these preferences. He says, these are the things that you need to do in order to make me happy, in order for me to be pleased by you. But you know what? Actually, it is the best thing for you. Just like durian is. Holiness is necessary for intimacy. And you know what the thing is, actually? Intimacy is necessary for holiness. This is my second point. Holiness requires intimacy, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. This is just a beautiful way to talk about the idea of holiness, of being able to do things that are fruitful, being able to do the things that are pleasing to God, to be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And what it's saying is that it is something that comes out of relationship. Because he has been covenanted to us, and because he was willing to die on the cross, and because now we are united with him, and because he was willing to die on the cross, and if we are in him, then we can join him in that death so that we can be freed completely from the law and freed completely from needing to make ourselves righteous in order to make ourselves holy, in order to be and be free from death and sin and be able to have this new life. Because of all of that, because we have him, is that through our intimate relationship with him, we are going to be able to bear fruit. That the holiness is what derives out of our closeness with him, the intimacy that Christ earned for us on the cross. And the prophet Jeremiah even talked about this. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because when they were approaching the rules, the commandments, as a way that was just something on the outside, things that we needed to do with our bodies, the things that we needed to actually say or not say, it brought nothing but pain and death and sin and a lack of hope. And Jesus had to die on the cross, that by giving us his Spirit, by cleansing us in his blood, that he might be able to put truth on our hearts, that he might be able to put the perfect law of Christ, the law of grace, on our hearts, that we might be his people and that he would be our God and bear fruit. Just one more Bible verse on this topic, James 1:25. And James is, in his letter, is actually the one that really is calling out the types of things that Christians are supposed to do as a part of being in Christ. But he says this, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, what he is saying is not about the Mosaic law. It's not about following a bunch of rules about what you should do and shouldn't do. But when you look at the perfect law of Jesus, the gospel, and what he was willing to do for us on the cross, that liberates us, that gives us the freedom to be able to do the things that God is asking us to do. There is a man named Sir Wilfred Grenfell. It's a mouthful. Sir Wilfred Grenfell. Colin, Grenfell is not related to Grinnell at all, right? Okay. But Sir Wilfred Grenfell was a doctor, a medical doctor in the UK, and he was a medical missionary to Newfoundland, where he actually did a lot of amazing things in terms of bringing the gospel, providing hospitals and medical care, establishing orphanages and schools, and doing just a lot of different cool things, beneficial things for the Inuit people who had yet to know Christ, and they were living these lives of fishing and just having a difficult time providing for themselves and having access to medical facilities and services. And so he went there and decided that he was going to bless the Inuit people with his medical knowledge and through proclaiming the gospel. And one day somebody asked him, and this is this great guy, he's just this righteous guy, holy guy, I don't know intimately what his private life was like, what his personal life was like, but from all of the external circumstances, just somebody that even from a secular perspective was a good person, a good human being, so much so that the government of the United Kingdom decided to knight him, which is a tremendous honor in that culture. And when someone asked him, hey, why did you decide to do that? It doesn't make any sense. You were a doctor, you were comfortable, you could have helped people in the UK. Why would you give all that up to go live in this cold environment with these people who obviously have it very hard and experience all of those difficulties of living cross-culturally? He was actually known as the White Eskimo because he would, you know, ride these sled dogs and go across and even drown or almost froze to death one time. So why would you do all of those things? Why would you pour yourself out in that kind of a way instead of just living a comfortable life as a doctor in the United Kingdom? And he shared this story. He said that there's this story that I will never forget. And he said, when I was a doctor, one night somebody brought a woman, a young woman, into the hospital. And she had been substantially burned. She had experienced severe burns all over her body, and it looked like she was going to die. And they brought in another man, and the man that they brought in was her husband, and he was only half sober. And so what had happened was that this man had gone out, he had gotten drunk, he had come home, he was angry at his wife, and took a petroleum lamp and threw it on her and caused her burns all over her body. And the doctor, as he is looking at her, is realizing you are not going to survive. You're not going to be able to live very long. She had been substantially and severely burned, and called the police and called the magistrate. And when the police and the magistrate came, they looked at her and they said, hey, you only have a short while to live. If you want justice, you're going to have to tell us what happened. You're going to have to tell us exactly what happened. And this is her response to these people encouraging her, because her life, her remaining period of life was so short that she needed to implicate her husband. The poor soul turned her face from side to side, avoiding facing her husband, who stood at the foot of the bed. Finally, her eyes rested on his strong hands, following them up his arms and shoulders and then across to his face. Their eyes met. Her expression of suffering momentarily disappeared as tenderness and love colored her countenance. She looked at the magistrate and calmly said, "Sir, it was just an accident," and fell back on her pillow, dead. And this is what Grenfell said. This was like God, and God is like that. His love sees through our sins. That is what caused him to do what he did. The love that this poor woman, in her dying words, that she had for her husband, despite what he had just done to her, the grace and the forgiveness of releasing him, Grenfell realized that's exactly what God did for me. And having experienced that love, he was willing to do whatever God
had asked him to do. And you know, the thing is, friends, in Jesus Christ, we have this person who is our perfect husband. And he doesn't want us to coldly follow just his instruction and his teaching. What he says to us is this. He says, do you think that I enjoyed going to the cross? Do you think that this is something that I wanted? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here is Jesus, this being who was perfect, pristine, not a sin on him, and was able to live in this life and face the temptations that we face, and did not do anything bad. He didn't even harbor any evil thoughts in his heart. He knew no sin. He had no intimacy with sin. He had no knowledge of it. And yet for our sake, he was made to know sin in the most powerful and intimate way in the history of humanity, on the cross, as he bore all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our condemnation, as he was experiencing our sin against him, as we were putting him to death, and he looked back at us and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus became intimate with sin in order for us to have intimacy with him. And it's not out of cold, hard obedience. It's not out of needing to prove ourselves. It's not about needing to feel better about ourselves than anybody else. It's not about earning our place in any heavenly realm. It's actually simply this. Our holiness comes because our perfect lover was willing to lay down his life for us. He gave up everything that we might be able to experience intimacy with him. And when we know that that's the price that he was willing to pay for us, we say, you are so good to us. I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do. My preferences don't matter. In the same way that you gave up your preference of not having to die on the cross, of not having to bear our sins, you were willing to lay that down. I am going to lay down every single one of my preferences. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. You are good. You are good. That is what it means to be holy. Amen. Jesus, we just live in this place that's broken. We live in this place where we ourselves are broken. We come out of our mother's wombs with brokenness already. And we go through this life experiencing untold bad things at the hands of other people who sin against us. We go through this life and we engage in all kinds of things that cause us nothing but shame and guilt and hopelessness. It feels like death, God. And thanks be to our Lord Jesus that he came and endured all of the things that we experience. And having accomplished perfection, didn't hold it against us, didn't judge us, but allowed his unmatched love for us to go to the cross and lay down his preferences that he might have us to himself. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move in this room right now. You love every single soul in this building. You were willing to die for every single person here. And you don't ask us to do things because you're arbitrary and cruel, because you want to have intimacy with us, because you want us to have good relationships with each other, and that in all of that you would be glorified and that we would find ourselves blessed. You call us into the blessing of holiness. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are here today. Who feel condemned, who feel guilty, who might feel ashamed, who regret decisions that they've made, who have lost hope, who feel like they're rejected, who feel like you reject them, who feel like that they have been so tarnished by the sins of other people that they are unclean and not able to approach a holy God. Spirit of God, call those people to you right now, I ask. Let them know that there is good news, that you don't hold our sins against us, that you forget about them. And through cleansing us, you betroth yourself to us and call us into greater and greater degrees of intimacy and closeness and love with you. So I ask that you would stir in the hearts of the people that feel condemned, Lord. Allow them to be able to experience your grace, your mercy, your compassion, your healing. Call them to you right now. I ask that you would lay hold of them, that you would never let them go. Lord God, I ask also for the people in here who, when they think about holiness, they actually feel quite good about themselves. Having lived lives where they feel like they can look back and are sure that their lives are pleasing to you, God. But you hate stiff-neckedness. You hate self-righteousness. You hate the proud and you oppose them. And they are just as married to the law as those who feel like they are lost and far away. They just happen to be under the delusion that they aren't. Lord, so I ask that you would draw us close to you. Lord, would you give people who struggle with that freedom as well, as they gaze upon the cross and its glory, where we see all of our shame, all of our guilt, that you would have to resort to those types of measures in order to solve the problem of sin, but then find grace and find love and acceptance as well. For both the good children and the sinners, God, I ask that you would make yourself known, that you would help us to feel your love, and that it would draw us closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.